Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
Grab a Bible, turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, we've reached a period in the life of Christ where the narrative is pretty dense. Holy Spirit has got a lot to say about this period in Jesus' life because there's a lot happening. Think about what we've looked at over the last 4 weeks. Jesus' conversation with the Pharisees, their rejection of him. And then the conversation he has about his mother and his brothers and speaking to the disciples about the kingdom parables, calming the storm. All of that happens within a 24-hour period. 4 weeks worth of messages, and we've barely covered one day of Jesus' life. It's kind of different than what we're doing on Wednesdays. Wednesdays, we're going through Nehemiah, and every time you turn around to Nehemiah, a big chunk of time has passed. Between the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, there's 14 years that go by, and then between Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 2, 4 months go by. Halfway through chapter 2, Nehemiah says, so, and we understand that so means 2 months go by. This is different. Here in the middle of the Gospels, we're roughly halfway through the life of Christ, the three-year ministry of Christ, I should say. We hardly have time to take a breath. Last week, Mark chapter 4, they're crossing the Sea of Galilee. They're sailing across the lake in the middle of a storm. That's the same night as the rejection by the Pharisees, and the same night where he spoke the parables, the same night where he had the conversation about his mother and his brothers. And that same night, if you remember, if you were here last week, he and the disciples have a wild ride across the Sea of Galilee. Well, this morning is a different kind of wild ride. This morning in Mark chapter 5, we're going to see a different kind of storm. Verse 1, they came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gadarenes. And when he had come out of the boat, immediately there met him, Jesus, obviously, out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. So you figure the time that it takes to make the 7-mile journey across the lake, factor in they were probably blown off course by the storm, it's probably almost certainly morning, if not later than morning. But before anyone has even had their coffee, Jesus' next ministry presents itself. The cities were inhabited by both Jews and Gentiles, but they were largely Greek in character. Some of the other cities of the Decapolis include cities that we've heard of: Philadelphia, Hippos, Damascus. Most of them are in what today is the country of Jordan. Philadelphia, in fact, you might not realize, is Ammon, the modern-day capital of Jordan. The biblical city Philadelphia is the modern-day city Ammon. Damascus is the exception. Damascus is much further north and in Syria, obviously. But here in the region that we're talking about, Jesus is going to be interacting with Jewish people, but they're Greek, they're Gentile in many of their ways, in much of their culture. Mark places us in the territory generally. The other gospel writers tell us more specifically, we're in the city of Gergesa. This is right on the shore where Jesus and his disciples make landfall, and they encounter immediately a man with an unclean spirit, a man possessed by a demon, in other words. Compare scripture with scripture, that's always what it means, and Mark says that that's what he means later in this passage. They encounter this man with an unclean spirit who had his dwelling, verse 3, among the tombs. And no one could bind him, not even with chains, because he'd often been bound with shackles and chains. And the chains had been pulled apart by him, and the shackles broken in pieces. Neither could anyone tame him. Not unusual for someone possessed by a demon to exhibit superhuman strength, this man apparently was. And always, night and day, he was in the mountains and in the tombs, crying out and cutting himself with stones. So if you're taking notes, this is going to be perhaps the most dramatic example in Scripture of demonic possession. An agent, an emissary of Satan, had taken control, at least partial control, of this man's body and his mind. How does that work? Don't know. We're not sure. This scripture doesn't give us the details, that doesn't unpack for us the mechanism, just tells us that it happens. It doesn't happen to believers, praise God. If we're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, it's impossible to simultaneously be indwelt by an emissary of Satan. Greater is he who is in us than he was in the world. Part of Jesus disarming the army of darkness, Colossians 2:15, some of Satan's weapons are no longer effective against us in the same way. Doesn't mean that demonic possession isn't real. It very much is. In fact, I read an article recently in the Washington Post, not exactly a Christian publication, an article written by a board-certified psychiatrist who's also a professor at New York Medical College, Richard Gallagher. And he writes, in the late 80s, I was introduced to a satanic high priestess. In our many discussions, she acknowledged worshiping Satan as his queen. He goes on to say, I'm a man of science and a lover of history. After studying at Princeton, I trained in psychiatry at Yale and in psychoanalysis at Columbia. So I was inclined to skepticism, but my subject's behavior exceeded what I could explain with my training. She could tell people their secret weaknesses. She knew how individuals she'd never known had died, including my mother in her fatal case of ovarian cancer. Six people later vouched to me they heard her speaking multiple languages, including Latin, completely unfamiliar to her outside her trances. This was not psychosis. It was what I can only describe as paranormal ability. She was possessed. And then later in the same article, he says, as a psychoanalyst, a blanket rejection of the possibility of demonic attacks seems less logical, often wishful in nature, than a careful appraisal of the facts. He said, look, you can deny that it happens, but the facts speak for themselves. As I see it, the evidence for possession is like the evidence for George Washington crossing the Delaware. In both cases, written historical accounts with numerous sound witnesses testify to their accuracy. Demonic possession is real in Jesus' day and in our day. Interesting, we don't know how it happens. We don't even know for sure what demons are. Most assume that they're fallen angels, and they probably are. We don't know that for certain. Scripture doesn't say so. They could be other created beings. Some think that they're the spirits of the Nephilim, and if you don't know who the Nephilim are, it's not important. Point is, we don't know exactly what demons are. What we know for sure, they're agents of Satan. We know which side they're on. They're on the side of evil and darkness. They're opposing the works of God. They're seeking to damage or destroy his creation. And who's highest among God's creation? Us. They hate us. They want to destroy us. And in the story, they're doing a pretty good job. Look at the poor guy Mark is telling us about. By the time he encounters Jesus, he's lost everything. Peace, property, family, fellowship, self-control, probably his sanity. Here's a man created to be the image of God, but now indwelt by Satan's minions who are perverting everything that God intended for good. This guy's about as far from the image of God as you can get, which is Satan's MO. It's how he rolls. John 10:10, his goal is to steal, kill, and destroy. And he does it a lot of different ways. It doesn't always take this form. Doesn't always have these specific effects. Understand, there's a lot of evil in the world today, not all of it personally perpetrated by demons. Some of it, yes. I've personally encountered instances of suicide and self-harm and violence and sexual assault. I'm utterly convinced were the result of demonic possession. David Berkowitz, you might know better as the son of Sam Killer, who came to Christ in prison, sold-out believer, will look you in the eye and tell you that he killed because he was incited to do so by a demon who had possessed him. I've heard him talk about it. I absolutely believe him. Demonic activity in the world is real, but that's not the same as saying all the evil in the world is demonic. It isn't. Not all sin and evil is demonic, and not all demonic activity shows up the exact same way. It's not always this overt. 2 Corinthians 11:14, Satan can masquerade as an angel of light, and so can the guys that are working for him. Many of the people that I know that have had firsthand experience with demons tell you that they don't always show up as threatening or menacing, especially to non-believers. To non-believers especially, demons often manifest themselves as helpful, benevolent, very wise spirit guides, offering insight, offering guidance, offering skill. Many artists, many writers credit a spirit guide for their creativity. What happens, though, is the relationship deepens, the ties thicken, and then the corruption begins. Mark doesn't tell us how this man's interaction with the demonic realm began, but it's very clear by the time Jesus is on the scene, it's very directly, very personally, very powerfully against him, and man, is it costing him, which evil always does, right? Takes you places you never thought you'd go, exacts a price that you never thought you'd pay. But praise God, Jesus is greater, right? Greater than Satan and all his demons put together. Jesus comes on the scene, verse 6, everything changes. When he saw Jesus from afar, he ran and worshiped him. And he cried out with a loud voice and said, "What do I have to do with you, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I implore you by God that you do not torment me." For he said to him, "Come out of the man, unclean spirit." Then he asked him, "What is your name?" And he answered, saying, "My name is Legion, for we are many." Also, he begged him earnestly that he would not send them out of the country. And the order of what we just read is a little confusing. If we slow down, if we read it carefully, if we compare it with other gospel accounts, there's a conversation happening, and it goes something like this. Verse 6, the man runs to Jesus and worships him. That clearly is what happens first. Couple ways to understand it. That might be the man, the natural man who's been possessed, but it might be the man in him crying out, running to Jesus, seeking forgiveness, deliverance. That's one possibility. Another option, another scenario, it could have been the demons driving the man to Jesus to challenge Jesus. Here's Jesus. They're going to go get up right up in his face. And where we have in the New King James worshiped him, that could just be the demons acknowledging Jesus' power and authority. The word worship allows for that. They're acknowledging his worth. Now, many ancient cultures had a belief or a superstition that knowing a person's true name would give you power over that person. And so this is speculation, but many commentators wonder if the demon in question isn't attempting to exercise power over Jesus by speaking his full name, his given name, Jesus or Yeshua, and his family name, if you will, Son of the Most High God. Which, again, I can't prove it, but if that's what's happening, gotta believe it made Jesus smile. Because he's Jesus, right? And the demons are attempting to control him with Jedi mind tricks. So I picture Jesus just smiling, waiting. Let the demons figure out it's not working. And then Jesus asks them, verse 9, what's your name? Not because he doesn't know or even needs to know, but just to make the point, who's really in charge here? It's like every superhero movie you've ever seen, right? There's that scene where they come against the hero with everything that they've got. They're shooting at Superman with a machine gun or whatever. You know, and the hero just sits there and lets them run out of bullets, lets them run out of whatever, and says, "Okay, are you done now? Okay, good. Now it's my turn." Now the demons aren't going to go down without a fight. Verse 9, they say, "Well, we're Legion," which New King James capitalizes, and that's a little unfortunate because Legion isn't their name. They're not really answering Jesus' questions. This is an evasive maneuver. Call us Legion because there's so many of us. You can't remember all of our names. There's so many. They're trying to be intimidating. Legion was a unit of the Roman army. A legion would be anywhere from 4,000 to 6,000 men, plus horsemen and technical support. They're probably not claiming to have literally that number of demons inhabiting the man. What they're saying is, there's a lot of us, and we're well organized. We're mobile, agile, and hostile. We're dangerous to know. And again, this is where I'm reading into this. I'm speculating about things the Bible doesn't say, but how do you get from verse 9 to verse 10? I picture Jesus just staring. "We're Legion. There are many of us. Resistance is futile." I picture Jesus just saying, 1,001, 1,002, until the demons say, okay, please just don't hurt us. Don't send us into exile. Mark says out of the country. Better translation might be out of the world, and might be way out of the world, because the other gospel writers tell us the demons were specifically begging Jesus not to send them into the abyss. What's the abyss? The abyss is the bottomless pit where some demons are already held captive. It's the bottomless pit where Jesus is going to chain Satan during the 1,000-year millennial kingdom. Now, all of which begs the question, why are some demons already in the abyss and why are some free to roam the earth? No idea. Is it possible that we call them all demons, but they're actually different kinds of creatures, or they have different origins, or they committed different crimes? Bible doesn't say. But clearly what the Bible does say, what the demons are asking, is please don't send us to the place where you've sent the other ones like us. Ultimately, they can ask. Ultimately, Jesus is going to. We know that the end game is that they not only go to the abyss, but from there, Matthew 25:41, they end up facing eternal judgment in the lake of fire. Their fate is already sealed. Judgment has already been pronounced. It just hasn't been carried out yet. But the time for that hasn't come. And they're saying, Jesus, don't judge us before our time. Let us wreak a little bit more havoc first. The time is going to come after the second judgment. But still, apparently God still has plan and purpose for demons being loose on the earth. But Jesus isn't going to let them continue possessing this poor man. So he lets them negotiate. Verse 11, we see the man's salvation on the one hand. Verse 11, now a large herd of swine was feeding there near the mountains, and all the demons begged him, saying, send us to the swine that we might enter them. They want to possess the pigs instead of the people. And at once, Jesus gave them permission. So all at once, all together, the demons come out of the man, they go into the pigs. Then the unclean spirits went out and entered the swine. There were about 2,000 swine, not spirits. And the herd ran violently down the steep place into the sea and drowned in the sea. I like this part of the story for a couple reasons. First, just kind of on the way to getting where we're going, it reminds us that demons can't even touch a pig without God's permission. And certainly they can't possess one of God's own. Scare, harass, torment, yeah. But not possess, not even directly harm. Jesus won't allow it. Second reason I like this handful of verses tells us exactly where this took place. About a mile away from the town is a spur coming off of the mountain that's in view, really a big rocky hill. And you can see the exact place. It's the only place in the area where geographically, topographically, this could have happened, where the pigs could run right off of the hill and into the water. So it's sort of cool. You can go to Israel and stand in the exact same place that this episode happened. What's interesting, though, I'm the guy who looks at verses 11, 12, and 13 and says, that's really cool. A lot of people look at these verses and say, wow, Jesus is a jerk. I thought he was supposed to be a good guy. He just destroyed a bunch of people's property. Seriously, people get really worked up about this because Jesus isn't supposed to do that. Superman isn't supposed to kill General Zod. Jesus isn't supposed to destroy stuff that doesn't belong to him. I don't know, maybe that's you. Maybe you're reading this and you're getting kind of bummed out. Or maybe you're like me and the whole thing sounds really strange, but either way, let's get a couple things straight. First is Jesus can't destroy someone else's property. It all belongs to him. Psalm 24, the earth is his and all that is within it. Second, Jesus doesn't destroy the herd. The herd stampedes. Yeah, they stampede because the demons enter them. That was their idea, not Jesus's. Yeah, but he tells them that they can enter. And he doesn't do anything to stop the stampede. That's true. But why does Jesus do it? He's allowing the herd to be destroyed, and that's not nothing, but he must be doing it for a reason. There must be something, some outcome that's more valuable than the 70,000 pounds of bacon that goes over the cliff. Yes, I did the math. Turns out that the average hog at this time would yield anywhere from, you don't care. What's Jesus trying to teach us here? People speculate, is he trying to tell us that a human life is worth more than a pig's life? That a human soul is worth more than 2,000 pigs? That's true. It's unquestionably true. Matthew 12:12 tells us the people who demonstrate for animal rights while simultaneously lobbying for abortion rights have it very backwards. It's true, but I don't think that's Jesus' main point here. So could it be that Jesus wanted the dramatic stampede to prove that the demons had really been cast out? They're not in that man. They're not playing possum. Look, they're over there and look what's happening. Was he doing this to prove that the exorcism took place? I don't think so. Because if you glance down to verse 15, the sight of the man fully clothed and in his right mind and talking to Jesus for the first time in who knows how long, I think that was enough to convince people. Now, I think that the stampede was intended to dramatically remind us of the nature of evil. Because evil is evil. Demons aren't confused, misunderstood. They're not products of their environment. They're not victims of a bad childhood. Whether they possess pigs or people, their nature is to kill and destroy. And people argue about exactly how the pigs died. Did they panic at suddenly being indwelt by so much evil and they just started running in whatever direction their noses were facing? Could be. Is it possible that it was a conscious choice that the pigs preferred drowning to demons and so they committed mass suicide? I don't know. I don't know how pigs think. What I know is their interaction with the demonic realm resulted in their death because that's what evil does. Evil destroys. And I think that's maybe what Jesus wanted to demonstrate dramatically here. So let's keep going. Dramatic scene, discussion with Jesus leads to the salvation of the man. Clearly his physical and emotional salvation. I absolutely believe spiritual salvation as well. But meanwhile, while that's going on, you have a bunch of herdsmen who are freaking out. Because they had one job to do, keep the pigs healthy. Now the pigs are all dead. That tends to be career limiting, you know. Imagine their next job interview. And why did you leave your last position? All my pigs died. I see. Well, we'll call you if anything opens up. Verse 14, those who fed the swine fled, and they told it in the city. City would have been about a mile away. And in the country, they went to the people who owned the herds that they were watching, and they said, okay, so you're not going to believe this, but there was this guy, and there were these demons, and they went over the cliff, and they must have done a pretty good job because people actually came back to check out the story. Verse 14, they went out to see what it was that had happened. Matthew tells us the whole city came out. They must have been pretty convincing. But look what happens next, verse 15. They came to Jesus and they saw the one who had been demon-possessed and had the legion sitting and clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who saw it told them how it happened to him who had been demon-possessed and about the swine. Then they began to plead with him to depart from their region. They were afraid. And the Greek there speaks of extreme fear or terror. That's happening more and more around Jesus, isn't it? Happened to the disciples out on the water in the storm last week, and happened when the storm was calm. They were even more afraid, if you remember. And now people coming out to investigate the case of the deviled ham. Why are they so afraid? Yeah, I took an oath when I became a pastor not to teach this passage without using that line. I'm sorry, I'm just... Don't vow vows, that's all I could tell you. Why always afraid? Because people are realizing more and more they're in the presence of God. Same thing both weeks. Both times Jesus does something miraculous, does something dramatic, does something that only God could do. And people are realizing the implications. If Jesus is doing things only God can do, that means that the things that Jesus is speaking must be things that God is saying. If Jesus is God, then we can't ignore what it is that he's saying. Or if we do, we ignore at our peril. And see, with the realization, wow, if Jesus is doing things that only God can do, saying things that God intends for us to hear, their entire worldview is going up in smoke. Their entire philosophy of life, their whole perspective is shattered, it's vaporized, it's demolished. Pick a verb. If Jesus is God, then what he's saying is actually important, can't be ignored. They're realizing if Jesus is God, then they can't go on defining for themselves what's right and what's wrong. They can't go on deciding for themselves what's good and what's bad. They can't calculate and make choices based on what's profitable and what's dangerous. If Jesus is God, it has to be his opinion, his leadership, his guidance that actually matters. They can't ignore it. Except they do. Verse 17, what happens? Rejection. They realize that Jesus is God and they don't like the implications, so what do? They ask him to go away. Which many commentators believe was the demon's plan all along. Many commentators think, you know what, the demons quickly thought to themselves, you know what, if we go into the pigs and we make the pigs stampede and we cost the pig farmers money, they'll be angry and they'll ask Jesus to leave. And that'll be our best way to limit his ministry in this region. Maybe. I mean, if pig herds start stampeding on a regular basis, it's going to have an economic impact. But I think this was about more than that. Go back to why Jesus granted the demon's request. Because if that was their game, Jesus was 18,000 steps ahead of them. Why does Jesus grant their request? I think it was his way of inviting the people to consider the ways in which they were compromising, the ways in which their life and their choices didn't line up with God's word. I think he's challenging them in their compromise. Compromise? Yeah. What were they doing raising pigs? 100 people survey, top 6 answers on the board. Name an animal Jewish people aren't allowed to eat. Pigs. Number one answer. Antiochus Epiphanes, when he wanted to desecrate the temple, slaughtered what on the altar? A pig. Jews aren't supposed to have anything to do with pigs. And you can almost hear their defense. Well, we're not eating the pork. We're just raising it and selling it to the Gentiles. They're eating it. And you know what? Probably they were eating it too. They were living in a Grecian area. The philosophy, the culture, the mores were thoroughly Gentile. But let's even give them the benefit of the doubt. They're just raising the pigs and they're only selling it to bacon-loving Gentiles. Does that please God if you're Jewish? We've got a lawyer friend that I call from time to time because legal stuff is tricky and church legal stuff is really tricky. And so I'll call my friend and, you know, I'll lay out a fact pattern, and sometimes he'll say, yeah, that's fine. And sometimes he'll say, no, run away. Sometimes he'll say, you know, it's technically okay and probably no one is going to notice, but it doesn't really pass the smell test. That's his way of saying it's probably within the letter of the law or maybe just outside the letter of the law, but it probably violates the spirit of the law. You know, it looks okay. It's not going to smell right. And since he's a believer, part of what he's reminding me of is that as God's people, we want to hold ourselves to a slightly higher standard than, well, it's technically not illegal. As individual believers, we probably want to hold ourselves to a slightly higher standard too. I don't see a commandment against it. Really, is that the bar we set for ourselves? Is that how we please God? Is that how we hold ourselves blameless in the sight of God, constantly trying to find a loophole? It's our choice. Same choice we always have. Accept God and accept God's word as his plan for our lives. And do our best to live our lives in accordance with God's word, letter, and spirit, or reject God. And rejecting God doesn't have to be declaring there is no God. He's not my God. Rejecting God can be a lot more insidious than that. Rejecting God can sound like, I'm sure raising pigs is okay with God as long as we don't eat the pigs or only on special occasions. When family comes over and they'd be offended if we didn't have a BLT with them. Don't get lost in the metaphor. We get to eat bacon. We get to enjoy a lot of liberty as New Testament believers that the Jewish people didn't. But even for us, there are still things that are not okay with God. And we allow a lot of them in our lives. We can tell ourselves, God doesn't mind. I'm sure God doesn't mind. If I were God, I wouldn't mind. And we can maintain that illusion, we can maintain that rationalization as long as we don't get too close to God's word. As long as we don't actually spend time reading what God says about these things. As long as we don't spend a lot of time fellowshipping with people who take seriously what God says about these things. But when we come face to face with God, in his word and his people, when we hear his voice, when we see him work, that's when we realize we're kidding ourselves. And whatever rationalization we've constructed for ourselves, man, I don't think that passes the smell test. Jewish farmers raising pigs didn't pass any, pig farming doesn't pass any kind of smell test. But you know what I'm saying. I think the real cost of Jesus coming into this community wasn't the herd of pigs that they lost or the prospect of losing more herds of pigs. I don't think that was the cost that people were most worried about. I think the real cost of having Jesus in the midst was the cost of having their illusion shattered that they could have a relationship with God on their own terms. A little compromise here, a little sin there. That's not really going to hinder my relationship with God. They could tell themselves that until they came face to face with Jesus and they realized they couldn't think like that anymore. They couldn't pretend what they were doing was okay anymore. They couldn't rewrite Scripture to say what they wanted it to say anymore. So what did they do? They kicked him out. Hey, Jesus, thanks for coming. Really appreciate you casting out the demon. Leave now, please. Quickly, don't let the door hit you. And we do it. We do it. Shows up a little bit differently. For some of us, it shows up only showing up to church, but so often. For some of us, it's why we're only here once a month or less than once a month. And quick time out. I get that life and family and job schedules and health, I get that stuff plays a factor. I'm not saying if you're not here every week, you're in sin. I'm smarter than that. You're smarter than that. You're smart enough to know. We're all smarter than that. That's not what I mean. But let me say what I do mean. Some of us are raising pigs. And if you're raising pigs, being in the presence of God and His Word and His people is going to make you uncomfortable. You come here on a Sunday because you like the people and you enjoy the music and you're hoping that God sees that you're making the effort and, you know, puts a check next to your name. And that's all good until you actually encounter God and hear His Word and see Him working. And instead of an encouraging thing, which is what it's intended to be, it's an uncomfortable thing because you're thinking about the pig farm back at home. Reminds you that whoever you pretend to be here back home, you're raising pigs. Back home, at school, at work, there's compromise. In the part of your life that's not here, there's something God's not okay with. And we can ignore that. We can rationalize that as long as we are home or at work or at school. As long as we're not where God's Word is. As long as we're not where God's people are. As long as we're not confronted by what God really has to say. But once you venture here, or anywhere, it doesn't have to be here, there's nothing special about here, but venture in somewhere where God's Word is taught, and the coffee is hot, and that's great, and the donuts are free, and that's good, and the people seem nice, and you enjoy that, and the music is fine, and everything is good until the Word starts to go forth, and people start to pray, and God starts to move, and you really, really hate it. And it's not because anyone is gunning for you. It's not because anyone slipped the pastor a note saying, you really have to call out this sin because I saw this person here today. Get him, pastor. No, that's never what happens. I promise you that's never what happens here. What happens is that Jesus is alive. And when you're around Jesus' people and when you're around Jesus in His Word, you can't pretend that He isn't. It's a lot harder to ignore Him. See, the only difference between what we see in this chapter and what we see, not just here, any given church on any given Sunday, you can't really ask Jesus to leave the church. So people leave instead. Reject Jesus, but instead of chasing Him out, we vote with our feet. And sometimes it's forever, and sometimes for it's a week, 3 weeks, 6 weeks. However long it takes to take the temperature to go down and let the conviction dissipate. And let the lie get reestablished. I do that with McDonald's. I go to McDonald's and I say, wow, I really didn't like that. And a week goes by, 2 weeks, 3 weeks, 4 weeks, and I start to think, I could really go for a Big Mac. And I go in and I say, oh, I didn't really like that. And the process repeats itself. And some of us do that with church. We think that we can be raising pigs at home and come into church and still be okay. And think that we're not going to get uncomfortable being brought face to face with our compromise. Patrick, no one's perfect. I know that. You're looking at Exhibit A for not perfect. But there's a difference, isn't there, between slipping in manure every so often and raising pigs in your bedroom or in your bathroom or in your living room or at your office? And just in case you're lost in the metaphor, let me say what I think Jesus is saying. If you're sleeping with someone you're not married to, and it doesn't matter if that sentence ends with yet, if you're sleeping with someone you're not married to, if you're looking at porn consistently, if you're losing your temper frequently, if you're escaping reality with drugs or gaming or gambling regularly, if you're lying to get onto the consequences of your choices more than occasionally, you're raising pigs. If you're doing anything that God says is sin, but you've decided it's okay for you because your situation is unique, no. You're compromising. You're in sin. And so church, if church is really a church, isn't going to be a very comfortable place to be. So you'll find excuses to stay away. And if you can't stay away because the people in your life won't let you stay away, you're going to drag your feet and you're going to come late and you're going to leave early and you're going to spend as much of the time as you can in the hallway rather than in here. And when you're in here, you're going to do your best to tune out and look down and play on your iPhone and focus on other things other than what God is saying to you about you. So you stay away or you change churches. Or you do something. And all of it is your choice. It's our choice. It's always our choice. Seriously, you can't love someone for any length of time against their will. Jesus doesn't try. Here in Mark 5, when they asked Jesus to leave, he left. Someone decides to leave a church, this church, any church, they're going to leave. And you can tell yourself as you're heading out the door, it's because you have a problem with this person or that person. People aren't really the issue, are they? And if they are, doesn't that make things worse, not better? We're not here for people, are we? People can't save us. Notice everything people try to do in this episode of the life of Christ. Look at all the ways that people try to deal with evil. They try to lock it up in verse 4. They try to send it away and isolate it in verse 5. Luke's gospel says that they put a guard on it. None of it does anything except sort of contain it, and even that not very well. Man is still terrorizing the community. He's still a danger to himself and others because people aren't equipped to deal with evil. Only Jesus can deliver us from evil. And look what happens at the beginning of this story. Look what happens at the story before this story. Jesus comes through a storm so that he can deal with the evil in this man's life. Think about that. We'll come back. Now, does God use people to minister? Of course he does. We're called the body of Christ for a reason. People indwelt not by demons, but by God the Holy Spirit are one of the chief ways that Jesus does minister today. But the body of Christ has no power apart from Christ. The body of Christ has no power to help, no power to heal, no power to strengthen, no power to do anything apart from Christ. Separate the body from the head, the body dies. Separate the church from the headship of Jesus Christ, the church becomes a lifeless hulk. Plenty of those out there. Plenty of those in Wichita, plenty of those in every city. I don't want Calvary Chapel to be one. God, who cares what I think? God doesn't want Calvary Chapel to be one. He's called us to be a body of believers in Christ that's alive, which if we're doing it right is going to make some people uncomfortable. And we need to not run away from that. Jesus didn't. Jesus did exactly what God wanted him to do. And when people asked him to go away, he went away. He knew rejection came with the territory. Calvary should be an easy place for anyone to come, for everyone to feel welcomed, for people, whatever their situation, to feel loved. This God has called us to be a place where we know and where we remind each other constantly, we're all broken. We're all damaged. And we're all in the process of becoming more and more like Christ, but none of us is there. This should be a place to be fed and built up and encouraged in our brokenness. But all of that said, this should be a hard place to stay unless we're willing to be fed and be encouraged and be built up. This should be an easy place to come, but a hard place to stay for long unless we're willing to let God start dealing with the pig farms in our hearts. If you're here this morning and you're uncomfortable, can I encourage you? Can I beg you? Don't run away. Or maybe you're home this week because you stayed away and somehow this message has made it to you. Please don't stay away. And let me again say, I don't know who I'm talking to. I didn't sit down and put together notes with specific people in mind. That's never what I do. I don't know who I'm talking to, but I'm pretty sure the people I'm talking to know who they are. And I'm asking you, please don't run away because it's uncomfortable. Stay and let God be God. If your issue really is with a person or a group of people, person sitting next to you, somebody in leadership, don't run away because of that either. Jesus says, lean into that, run toward that. If it's me, you might be the means by which God gets me finally straightened out. Jesus tells us, if you got a problem with a person, go to the person. If they're not receiving it, try again and bring somebody with you. If they're still not receiving it, try again, but bring leadership with you. And if your problem is with leadership, grab some people who aren't leadership or some different people in leadership. But that's not a special case. That's not an exception. We need to not run away from anything that God calls us to do. We need not to shy away from talking to the people that we have an issue with. And we need to not run away from the possibility that our real issue might not be people. Our real issue might be us and what God has to say about some of the stuff that we're into. And if that's the issue, going somewhere else, going to a different church, staying away from church, if that's what's going on, changing isn't going to change. Changing where you are, changing where you sit, changing where you find yourself on a Sunday morning isn't going to change where you and God are at. And some people are going to stay away anyway. Because when you get down to it, pig farming's kind of fun. We've got the pig farms in our lives that we have for a reason. And if we stay away from the body of Christ long enough, we can pretty quickly convince ourselves, well, it's those people who have a problem. I'm fine. I'm not going to stop that from happening. But here's one thing that the body of Christ does, verse 18. Even though that happens, one thing the body of Christ does that we haven't talked about yet, the body of Christ accepts Christ's commission. When he got into the boat, he who had been demon-possessed begged him that he might be with him. Verse 19, Jesus didn't permit him, but said to him, go to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he has had compassion on you. And he departed and began to proclaim in Decapolis all that Jesus had done for him, and they all marveled. Jesus is always willing, maybe not immediately, but eventually Jesus will take no for an answer. And so as Jesus is leaving, the man that he delivered from demons says, Jesus, I want to go with you because I like you and these guys not so much. He wants to go with Jesus. Who wouldn't want to go with Jesus, especially after all he'd been through? The picture I get is kind of like you wake a small child up from a nightmare and they reach up and they grab you with a stranglehold. And you tell them it's just a bad dream. I know it's just a bad dream. Don't go anywhere. It was just a dream. I know. Stay here. You know, this wasn't a dream, but same thing. The man knows he's safe, but he doesn't want to let go of Jesus. And we can do the same thing. And now I'm not talking about the people who leave. I'm talking about the people who stay. But they stay the wrong way. They stay clinging with a death grip to Christ and to the body of Christ to the point where they actually disobey Christ. Because what does Jesus tell the man who was delivered from demons to do? He says, hey, be in a place where I'm not going to be for a while. and be Jesus to the people around you. Be a witness of my love. Be a witness of the ministry that you saw. And what does Jesus say to us in all four Gospels and the book of Acts? Exact same thing. He tells us to be witnesses. That's his commission to us. It's easy to hang out with the body of Christ if we're willing to let God clean up our pig farm. Easy to hang out in the body of Christ. It's safe, supportive, it's encouraging, especially if we go to the people that we have a problem with along the way and we deal with those issues and keep short accounts. Hanging out with the body of Christ is fun. But what about all the people who aren't here? What about all the people who right now are rejecting Jesus, rejecting him as their Savior? Or maybe they've accepted him as their Savior, but rejecting him as their Lord, not letting him lead and guide their lives, not in surrender or submission to him. People who are saying right now to Jesus, please leave, please stay away, because they're uncomfortable and they're going as fast as they can in the other direction from Jesus. What does Jesus tell us to do? Same thing he tells the man in verse 19 to do. He says, go where those people are. And it's probably not very far. You probably live with some of them. Probably work with a bunch of them or go to school with them. You're almost certainly going to have Thanksgiving dinner with some of them. And Jesus is saying to us, be with them. He's saying to us, don't you run away. Don't run away from what I've called you to do. Go to where the people running away are. Be where they are and be my witnesses in those places. Yeah, but I'm not a pastor. Show me where Jesus says you need to be. Yeah, but I'm not trained to talk about Jesus. Where does Jesus ask you to be? But I might not be able to answer questions about Jesus. Yeah. But that's not what Jesus is inviting us to do. Look again at verse 19. Jesus doesn't send the dude to seminary. Doesn't leave him with a DVD on a special evangelism practice or mechanism or technique. Doesn't hand him a big book of 101 answers that seekers might ask. Jesus says, go be you. Go be a person saved by Christ. Go be a person in love with Christ. Go show people what Christ has done in your life and let that make the difference in their lives if they're willing. I don't know about you. A lot of people preach the gospel to me. What finally won me to Christ were the people who were living the gospel. As a believer struggling in my walk, all kinds of people preached the power of the Holy Spirit to me, told me I needed to clean up the pig farm in my heart. What got me scooping manure was seeing brothers letting God shovel out their barn. God's commission to all of us. It's foreshadowed here, and then later Jesus just point blank says it. Yeah, come to church. Be fed, be built up, be encouraged, be challenged, be stretched, be strengthened. And then go out to where the people who aren't here are. The people who used to be here, the people who sometimes come here, the people who have never been here or anywhere like here, go where they are and do what Jesus did. Show up and be someone whose very existence proves the existence of God. Not because you cast out demons, but because God has delivered you from the evil one. You can't save people, don't try. You can't save people, neither can I. But if we're willing to be a witness of Jesus' power, some people sometimes will end up asking Jesus to change them the way that he's changed us. How do I know? Because I've seen it. How do I know? Because Jesus says so. He's not going to send us on a mission doomed to fail. And I know because of what happens in Mark chapter 7. One final point on our outline this morning as we close. But you need to slip over to Mark 7 to see it. Something worthy of consideration as we wrap up. Mark 5 verse 17, people ask Jesus to leave the region of the Decapolis. And so Jesus leaves. But some months later, he ends up not in the exact same place, but very much the same neighborhood. Mark 7, verse 31, departing from the region of Tyre and Sidon, he came through the midst of the region of the Decapolis to the Sea of Galilee. Got to be pretty close, right? Then they brought to him one who was deaf and had an impediment of his speech, And they begged him to put his hand on him, and he took him aside from what? The multitude. And Jesus goes on to heal him, obviously, but that's not the point. Point is, in the same region people were asking Jesus to leave a few weeks ago, a few months earlier, they're thronging to him. What changed? What made the difference? I'm going to submit that it was the guy that Jesus sent out. The man he healed, the man he commissioned to go home to your friends and tell them what great things the Lord has done for you. Mark 5 says the man obeyed. Began to proclaim all that Jesus had done for him, and the people marveled. Mark 7 tells me that eventually people did more than marvel. Eventually, some of them were changed. And they began to proclaim all that Jesus had done for them. They became witnesses. And then more people were changed. And more people went out, and more people proclaimed what Jesus had done for them. And they were witnesses. And that's how Jesus intends for it to work. Hurt people hurt people. It's just how it works. Hurt people, people who have been hurt, damaged, wounded, damage and wound other people. It's what we see at the beginning of chapter 5. Demon-possessed man is hurting other people. We see it around us every day. Hurt people hurting people. But you know what? Saved people can help save people. People who have found Jesus can help people find Jesus. People who have been shown Jesus can show other people Jesus. And here in this episode, Jesus is reminding all of us that that's our choice. If you're here this morning, the most important choice you face is Jesus himself. Not whether you believe in Jesus, but what you decide about Jesus. Going back to Mark 5, we've seen this morning, the demons believe in Jesus, worship Jesus, acknowledge Jesus. They even pray to Jesus. Jesus, please don't send us away. They're praying to him. And all of that being true, they believe in Jesus, they acknowledge Jesus, they worship Jesus, they pray to Jesus. Their eternal destiny is still separate from Jesus. It's torment in the lake of fire, even though they believe in Jesus. Same thing for the people in the story, except for the one man. They acknowledged the existence of Jesus, because he's right there. They spoke to Jesus. They prayed to Jesus. Their prayer was, please leave, but they're praying, Jesus, would you please do this for me? And their eternal destiny, exactly the same as the demons. Eternal torment, lake of fire. Jesus came to offer all of those people a different choice. Jesus just didn't come for the guy naked and living in the cave. And by the way, don't miss the point of where he was living. I said cave, that's another gospel. Here we read in Mark that he was living in the tombs. He was living among dead people. That made him unclean. You and I are unclean. Sin has made us unclean. Maybe not in our eyes, but in God's eyes. We don't have to be running around screaming like banshees to be unclean. To be hurting ourselves, to be alienating ourselves from people who want to help, from a God who wants to save. And we can tell ourselves that they're the ones with the problem, and eventually people will leave you alone. And eventually Jesus will leave you alone. But if he does, you'll be alone and apart from God forever. Jesus came through a storm to save us. Mark 4 and 5, he came through a storm with waves and thunder and lightning and wind to save this demon-possessed man. At the end of the gospel, Jesus comes through a storm hanging on a cross with wave after wave of wrath. He came through a storm of judgment to save you and me from evil. And the demons and the people in the story both tell us it's not just enough to believe that that's true. The demons believed. It's not just enough to acknowledge that Jesus is real. Everyone acknowledged that he was real. It's not enough to admit that he's God, because everyone in the story says, wow, he must be God. What's necessary is to decide that he's going to be your God and ask him to forgive your sins. Not negotiate with him. Not if you do this for me, God, I'll do that for you. No. What he's asking us to do is to surrender to him and to follow him. Lord, as we consider your words this morning, you've challenged us, rocked us a little bit. And Lord, I pray that we wouldn't turn away. I'm convinced that you have something here this morning for everyone. Lord, give us the faith. Give us the patience to sit in that place of discomfort until we know what it is that you're saying, and then to act upon it. Lord, I pray for anyone here who doesn't know you, that your Holy Spirit would continue to pursue them and to convict them and to convince them that you are who you say you are and that you came through a storm to forgive their sins and to rescue them and to make them whole. And Lord, for those of us who have been rescued, I pray that your Spirit would continue to war against our complacency. Demolish our rationalizations, Lord. Don't let us settle back into compromise. Lord, I pray that you give us grace for ourselves. We're conscious of our own sin and failure. Lord, we don't want to lapse into condemnation, but neither do we want to settle into complacency. Continue drawing us forward to you, Lord. Keep us hungry for more of you, reaching out, desiring to let you do your work and conform us more and more into the image of Christ. Give us healthy discomfort, Lord, that we might pursue godliness with great joy. God's going to reign. Is he going to reign in us? That's our choice, every one of us. Do we let him have our hearts for salvation? And having done that, do we let him be our Lord and rule our lives and live his life through us? Choices, every one of them, choices. Our choices to make, but choices in which God will meet us and show himself strong and do amazing things if we're willing to say yes, Lord.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through his word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten Son that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in his mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And he rose again in glory, promising eternal life with him forever for those who put their trust in him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are his. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.